We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to Psalm 46. The 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And then let's turn into the New Testament and to the book of Revelation. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Writing by inspiration of that vision granted to him, the Apostle John records, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our text this morning is found in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54, at verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of precious stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. In our study of Isaiah's prophecy, we have seen in this chapter that the true magnitude of God's saving work begins to be revealed to the people of Isaiah's day, who were so perplexed, of course, by the fact that they had known this Assyrian invasion, and they had experienced a great depletion of the populace, and there was amongst them a fear for the continuation of their nation, and perhaps even amongst the godly remnant of that land there was concern for the covenants of God and how they would be made good and how they would come to pass or not. And God, by Isaiah, brings to their minds the reality of his saving work and the true scope and breadth of his people, the church, who shall ultimately be found out of every tongue and tribe and nation on earth. And the analogy has been used of a tabernacle, the temporality of the church's existence upon earth, there alluded to, being extended ready for the reception of those who would afterward come in. And then, likewise, a new analogy, which we considered last time, of the state of the church, of the state of God's people by nature, in a forsaken, in a fallen, in a deprecable condition, and yet unto whom God in his mercy extends his love, extends everlasting kindness and continual mercy. And though it is their lot to experience the judgments of God and the wrath of God as it is abroad in the earth, nevertheless their preservation is a thing guaranteed, and their eternal security is a thing assured. The experience of Noah and the flood is referred to there in verse 10, where the line of the faithful was whittled down so small as just 8 persons within the ark. And yet still, you see, the promises of God were not thwarted and his saving purposes were not gone awry, even in the midst of that universal deluge. God, as we learn from 2 Peter and an allusion to the same flood and likewise the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, knoweth how to deliver the godly out of their temptations and their adversities, and equally well knoweth how to reserve the wicked to be punished. And my friends, this passage exhorts us to confidence in God on that account and to assurance on account of his preservation of us and his eternal preserving of us, whatever the outward circumstances may be, even though we may be called to live through times of great adversity or difficulty or need, though the mountains depart and the hills be removed, as we likewise sang in our opening hymn. Yet even in the midst of such things, let us rest assured on the certainty of God's promises and the fulfillment of his eternal plans for us. Now, as we come to verse 11, that analogy of a storm, of great upheaval, of the casting down of mountains and hills continues. And in the midst of these things, God's people are depicted, and by themselves and in and of themselves and as regards their own strength and their own abilities, they would be exactly as described here, afflicted, tossed with tempest, not comforted. In a scene such as that which has just been described in verse 10, there is no helping of oneself. There could be no deliverance of oneself. There could be no calling upon one's own resources or powers or strengths in the hope of security in the face of such adversity as this and trials as these. Were we in such a condition, were we seeking to depend upon ourselves, we would be entirely at the mercy of the tempest, tossed hither and thither upon the waves, finding no comfort. This is the state that we would be in, left to our own devices. This is the condition that in which we would be found if salvation were left to us and were a matter placed within our own hands. And yet, the language of verse 11 abruptly changes. We might almost say the analogy changes very suddenly. We might almost accuse the scriptures of a mixed metaphor here. Oh, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. In the opening clause of this verse, the image is of a person. The image is perhaps of a woman, as it has been from the earlier part of this chapter, verse 4 and so on onwards. It is of an individual caught in the tooth of a gale, in the eye of a storm, afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. And yet suddenly the image changes to something totally different. It is to the image of a city now, of a structure, of a mighty building, having stones and foundations. And we might say, well, is there something amiss with the language of Holy Scripture that it should change direction so abruptly, that we should be moved at once from the image of this individual to instead the image of a city? But you will find that there is plenty of precedent for this in the Word of God. Not least, of course, that portion which we began by reading in Revelation chapter 21. Come hither, says the angel to John. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. From the language of the angel, John might have expected to see the image or the likeness of a woman, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And yet he is taken to a high vantage point and caused to look upon a city, a vast structure, having walls and ramparts and bulwarks and the buildings within it and so forth. And we might say, again, is something wrong here with the language of Scripture? But my friends, it is nothing of the kind. Here is Holy Spirit-inspired language to remind us of the true nature of the people of God, of the true nature of the church, where both these images apply, where both these descriptions fit and may be assigned to us, who by grace are God's people. We are individuals. We are brought into a relationship with God in Christ Jesus. There is that which is intensely personal and intensely human about our condition as God's people and our connections with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the church is also to be seen collectively, and the church is also to be seen in the round, and consists of a multitude of persons, a great number of individuals who are united together, who are bound together as this city of God, as the people of God. You see, the language applies in both respects. Both aspects depict God's people, the church. So this is one reason that we have this sudden change of imagery here in verse 11, but equally and comfortingly, let me say, think of the difference now in the face of a storm, in the face of a tempest, in the face of this great and universal upheaval of mountains departing and hills removing and so on. Think in the face of that how we would fare as individuals. Imagine a person tossed upon the seas. Imagine an individual in the face of these adversities. And we might say that there is little hope for them, and their peril is great, and the hazards which they face are numerous in such a condition. But now imagine that same storm, that same tempest, but not a mere individual cast upon the waters, but a mighty city, a city having foundations, strong walls, thick battlements and ramparts. And we might say, well, now there is more hope, there is more confidence, because here is something which has solidity, which has firmness, which has durability about it. And here is the wonderful truth of it, my friends, as the people of God. Yes, we are in this blessed relationship by grace with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is united unto us in this way. Simultaneously, we might say, we are part of the church of God, a city having foundations, the building of God, not made with hands, of whom he is that great master builder. We need not fear tempest. We need not fear winds and storms. We need not fear contrary weather when we remember these things, when we remember how that we are builded together in such a fashion as this, and who it is that hath designed the building and hath brought it together and hath put together its component parts. I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. The I will of those two verses at once leaps from the page and impresses itself upon our hearts. And my friends, this is God's work. This is God's doing. He is the one who is operating here. He is the one whose handiwork is being made manifest in the existence of the church. How many there are who have falsely imagined the church the people of God collectively, the people of God upon earth, to be man's work. How many have erroneously assigned it, for example, to the Apostle Peter of old, or to popes and their successors in later generations? How many still today imagine that it is a human enterprise to extend the church and expand the church and to make it appealing to the masses and to bring in the crowds and so forth? My friends, it is not man's work. It has never been man's work in any of these respects. It is the work of God. He only could build a structure like this. He only will build a structure like this. And he says, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. It is God who does the work and who speaks of it with such certainty, you see, and who speaks of it in such positive terms as these. I will do it, he says. And we hear an echo surely in these things of the Lord Jesus' own words there in Matthew's gospel. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing shall thwart that purpose. Nothing shall halt it or hinder it or turn it aside or defer it one moment. God will do this work by divine power. He has been doing it to the present time. He shall continue to do it until completion, until the topmost stone is laid, until every last detail of this glorious structure, of this monumental and eternal edifice, which is his church, is finished and perfected. But look at the way in which he does it, my friends, and look at the materials which he uses. I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. He is speaking here of gemstones. He is speaking here of that which we would call precious stones. The expression here, translated carbuncles in verse 12, literally means fiery or flashing stones, those which reflect and refract the light and appear so brilliant on that account. Now, of course, over these recent days, we have seen some literal gemstones in public display. Of course, the crown jewels have been much before the public's attention, and all kinds of praise has been poured upon them and descriptions given of them. The sapphire that is there in the imperial crown, King Edward's sapphire, one of the largest known. And how big is it? Well, it's a couple of inches at most. You could hold it in the palm of your hand. It was a sapphire great in size by comparison with gemstones of that type which have been found. But you wouldn't use it to make the base for much more, perhaps, than an egg. Or something about that size. But here, my friends, is God describing the foundations of a city made out of sapphire. And my friends, here we learn that this language is evidently spiritual, that this language is exceeding abundant above aught that we could ask or think or describe in practical terms. Foundations made of sapphires. Think of the size of foundations that one would need for a city. Think of the extent of its walls and the height of those walls and the footings which such walls would need. And of course, in the modern age, some form of concrete might be used. In earlier times, a suitable outcrop of rock or solid ground would be sought for. But my friends, it would not be comprised of sapphire. A sapphire doesn't exist in the world large enough to make a breeze block out of, let alone a foundation. And yet here is God describing this city, which is his church, having its foundations of sapphires, having foundations made of that which is indescribably precious. If such a stone could be found in existence, if such a stone could be unearthed on this planet, what would the value of it be? What would its price be reckoned at? It would be impossible. It would be perhaps the most valuable object known to man if such a thing could be found. And yet here God describes as founding this city upon sapphires, upon precious stones. And notice that he begins with building in such extraordinarily costly and expensive materials and continues in the same vein. The foundations are in sapphires, but equally we are told the windows are of agate. The allusion here is not perhaps to such windows as we think of, but to battlements or to castellations upon the very top of a wall. And likewise the gates of it, carbuncles, the borders, the outer walls, all in pleasant stones. There is not one part of it that is built of inferior materials. There is not one part of it more cheaply constructed. There is no aspect or detail of the Church of God upon which it might be said any expense has been spared. This, you see, is the nature of the work of God. And as we seek to interpret these descriptions and to learn what it is that is referred to here, what wonderful aspects of truth come to our attention. You see, Isaiah is not alone in describing the Church of God in these terms. In Revelation 21, we have a corresponding reference, even greater in its description, even more detailed in the particulars of this vast city, the holy city, the great city, Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And perhaps you noticed as we went through that central portion of Revelation 21, the succession of gemstones, the catalogue of extraordinarily expensive jewels, which are mentioned the one after the other. And again, every part of the city is built in such a way. Its foundations, its pavements, its gates, its battlements, we learn in Isaiah 54, its windows, its pinnacles and towers, every part of the most precious and inestimably costly materials. Now let me bring this to a more practical application. What are we to understand by these things? Well, the scriptures themselves will provide the answer. Now therefore, says Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 concerning the church of God, Jew and Gentile, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you see, we need not be in any doubt, because there in Revelation 21, the point is made still more clearly that these foundation stones are inscribed with the names of the apostles of God. This is the foundation of the church. This is the basis upon which it is built. The Word of God from first to last. The Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. The Word of God spoken by prophets, spoken by apostles. This is the basis of the Church of God. And how is it to be valued? And what price is it to be reckoned at? My friends, the price of a foundation of sapphires, were such a thing possible in practical terms, would not begin to account for the true value of the Word of God, this by which light and life and immortality is communicated to lost souls, that by which this miracle of resurrection is wrought, the Word of God, the truth of God, as proclaimed by apostles and prophets. But of course, that verse in Ephesians still goes on, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. How shall we ever set a price upon the work of salvation? How shall we ever place a monetary value by the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? It cannot be done. It cannot be done. And though there were a literal city crafted entirely of literal gemstones and jewels, it should not amount to the tiniest fraction of the true value and worth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Think of it in these terms, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us a scale to use, gives us an exchange rate, does he not? When he says that a man cannot or would fail if he were to attempt to exchange the whole world for his soul. That is the scale which the Lord Jesus gives us. The salvation of a soul, the deliverance of a soul, is worth more than the value of the whole created world, this entire planet. But my friends, how many souls, I wonder, in the ultimate, has the Lord Jesus Christ's saving work redeemed, ransomed from death and hell, and promoted to eternity? How many worlds worth of value is there in that which the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished at a stroke? He is the foundation of the church. He is the basis upon which it is structured and fashioned and formed, whose price is beyond telling, is beyond worth. And the Lord continues to build his church in these indescribably valuable materials. And of course, we know what the church is built of. It is not made of timber. It is not made of stones. It is not made of physical materials of that nature, but rather of men and women, of those whom he is pleased to save. To 1 Peter chapter 2, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Here you see is a theme which we have already encountered in this prophecy of Isaiah. The church of God as this building of living stones founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the value of one saint of God? What is the price to be set upon one child of God? It cannot be reckoned in material terms. It cannot be accounted for in gemstones or in jewels. It is far above rubies. It is far above price or telling. And this is what God builds his church from. Saved souls, men and women called by grace, men and women hewn out of the quarry of this world, from that quarry of ignominy and shame, and removed at such great cost to himself through the work of his Son, conveyed and fitly framed together into this holy temple of his own making. The value of it, the price of it, simply defies comparison with any material or physical thing, and all the glorious language of Isaiah and Revelation combined still does not suffice to tell us the true value and worth of the church of God, this which is his masterpiece, the center of all creation, in which his glory is made known so manifestly. And of course, here is another feature, isn't it, of gemstones or of jewels, such as they are when they have been shaped and faceted and so forth. They do not have any light of their own. If they are placed in a darkened room, you cannot see that they are there. And yet, so soon as a light shines upon them, so soon as there is some external source of illumination, why then they begin to be seen, and then they begin to sparkle and to appear to have an inner light of their own. It is that external light being reflected and refracted and so on. And this is so fitting a type of the people of God. We have no light of our own. If we were in a situation of darkness, in the absence of any external source of light or of power, we should be entirely dark. But what is the truth of the matter? He showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious. You see, the glory, the light, is the light of God, is a divine effulgence, is his presence, are his attributes. There shall be no sun or moon there, we are told, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the light of it. The Lord God giveth them light. And so our light is like unto a stone most precious. It is the light of the glory of God. It is he in us. It is his presence with us, filtered through ourselves, reflected and refracted through ourselves, that is the splendor of the church. It is God in the midst of his people. It is God dwelling with them, and they being his people, and God himself being with them and being their God. This is the true nature of the true church. This, fellow Christian, if by grace we are this morning, is a description of you and I. But still, you see, Isaiah goes on in this wonderful description and comes now to more spiritual terminology in verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Here is this city of God, made of such inestimably costly materials. Its foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, built out of lively and living stones, from its base to its top, saved souls, men and women delivered by grace out of this world. And though storms rage around it, though tempests are on every hand, though there is this great upheaval all around the church of God, yet it is in a state of absolute and total security. Thou shalt be far from oppression, thou shalt not fear, and from terror it shall not come near thee. Now we might say, wherein does its security lie? We have seen, of course, that it is the work of God and his divine purpose. We see how it is founded and how it is built. But still more, we are told, what gives rise to the comfort of its inhabitants? And what is it that ensures that all its citizens are in this state free from fear and free from terror? Well, three things are described in verses 13 and 14. We shall take them perhaps a little out of order. The first is this, though, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. The children of Zion, the inhabitants of Zion, have this in common, that they are taught of the Lord. And what does this mean? What is the interpretation of such a word as this? Let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 45, where he speaks of this very verse in Isaiah, which is before us now. And here the Lord Jesus speaks of the nature of salvation. Perhaps I shall commence to read at verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And immediately, you see, the Jews begin to murmur and to complain at such a word, that ever the Lord Jesus should speak with such authority, that ever he should describe there being a chosen people whom he will save, and that the identifying feature of these persons is that they are those who believe upon him, to whom he gives eternal life. And they murmur at it. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto themselves, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Here is the truth of it, you see, my friends. The sovereign electing work of God in respect of his people. It is a work which begins and ends with him. It is a work which he accomplishes. And this is the meaning of our verse. The Lord Jesus explains it and interprets it for us. They shall all be taught of God. He that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And fellow Christian, let me challenge you this morning. What is that course of events which leads to you being one of God's people by grace today? What was the sequence in it? What was the chronology of your Christian autobiography? Was it that time that we came under conviction, under the sound of God's word? Is that where it starts? Was it the time that we got upon our knees and pleaded with the Lord for his salvation? Is that where we trace it back to? No, my friends. That work started long, long before. It started with God. It started with this wondrous work, the Father drawing. No man can come unto me, says the Lord Jesus. You or I, fellow Christian, would never have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, never seen any value or preciousness in him, were it not for the fact that the Father had begun by drawing us. And my friends, perhaps the fact of the matter is that we were convicted by the preached word, that we were shaken by something that we read, by something that we heard from a pulpit, by something that another Christian or a faithful parent spoke in our hearing, and that spoke to our souls, and taught us, we might say, and directed us in the ways of God, and brought us ultimately unto his salvation. Were we being taught of a parent? Were we being taught by the man in the pulpit? Were we being taught by that fellow Christian? No, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. You see, my friends, it is God's work from start to finish. It is his Holy Spirit sent forth to do this work of applying his word to our souls and applying it savingly as he is pleased to do. The prayer is ours, the conviction is ours, but the work began with him and his Holy Spirit imparted powerfully to the soul. And not that only, but righteousness also. In righteousness shalt thou be established, says verse 14. It is not simply that God began that work and commenced to teach us and then left us to our own devices. No, indeed. God, who begins a good work in us, shall perform it, shall complete it. And he likewise, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, imputes righteousness to his people, gives us righteousness, establishes us in righteousness. This we could never do, my friends, or ever hope to do. Even if an individual somehow believed in salvation by works and somehow imagined or deceived themselves that they could accomplish a righteousness in their own hands worthy of the name Christian, even if they thought they could do that in the latter part of their lives, they could not claim to have been established in righteousness, not claim to have begun in that way, not claim to have been founded in righteousness from the commencement. But you see, so great is the work of justification that God can do this. God does precisely this in regard and respect of his saints. They are established in righteousness, a righteousness so all-encompassing, a righteousness so perfect and entire that they are clothed in it, enrobed in it from head to foot. The righteousness of Christ imputed to the believing soul. In righteousness shalt thou be established. And you see, these things, my friends, that work of God in the soul, being taught of God, this imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ given us through his saving work, results thirdly in this, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Great shall be the peace of thy children. When there is that realization, my friends, within our hearts and minds,
that salvation is of the Lord. The realization that he hath done that work from beginning to present and shall continue it to the end. What peace comes in with that. And when we realize that that righteousness which we have so failed to obtain and so failed to render unto God will in fact be imputed to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what peace is likewise in that. Great shall be the peace of thy children. And my friends, we can take that pronoun to mean generally the children of Zion, the inhabitants of Zion, the members of the church. But we could equally truly take that pronoun as applying unto God. Great shall be the peace of thy children. Oh, my friends, what greater comfort could there be than this? What greater cause for confidence than to know that we are the sons of God? And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Shall we fear the tempest as it tosses to and fro? Shall we fear mountains departing and hills being removed around us? Would we fear though the waters of Noah should surround us on every side? No, my friends, for we are taught of the Lord. We are made righteous by the Lord. We are the children of the Lord, and great indeed shall be our peace. May we be blessed in the consideration and the realization of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now our concluding hymn is number 343. 343, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. By heaven, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The hymn 343.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.